We are considering at the moment verses 14 to 17 in the 10th chapter of Paul's Epistle to the Romans. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now I've indicated that those verses can be divided into two sections. In verses 14 and 15, we have the general call of the gospel, the proclamation of the gospel to all men. In verses 16 and 17, we are given an understanding and an explanation as to why it is that some believe and some do not believe. In other words, I've suggested that verses 14 and 15 have the general call, and verses 16 and 17 the effectual or the efficacious call of those who become believers and are made the children of God. Now, the apostle, of course, takes this up because of what he's just been saying before, where he has been emphasizing that the way of salvation is the way of faith, that justification is by faith only. It is whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord who shall be saved. And then, of course, the question arises, how do they do that? How can they call on one in whom they don't believe? And how can they believe in one of whom they haven't heard? And how can they possibly hear without a preacher? And why does anybody preach at all? What makes a man preach? How shall they preach except they be sent? And then he sums that up with a quotation from Isaiah 52:7 and from Nahum 1:15. How beautiful are the feet of them which preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Well now, we've seen how in this statement, in these verses, we have what is the great charter for the missionary enterprise, whether home or foreign missionary enterprise. This is the real basis of it. It gives the reason for it, and it furthermore, and this is the thing we are particularly interested in, it explains how it has ever come to pass. God has provided the salvation in Christ. But how are men and women to know about this? And the answer is that God has provided the way whereby this should happen. And we have seen that it is primarily and most essentially a matter of preaching. That's led us to consider the case of those who never heard the preaching. It's also led us to consider the relationship between preaching and reading the word. And we have there found, and this is the point at which we resume tonight, that two words in the main are used in the New Testament original Greek with respect to this question of preaching. There are others, but there are two main words which I indicated last Friday night. And these two words, as we saw, are the words that are used in two verses next to one another in the 8th chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles, where we are told in verse 4, therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. That's the members of the church. The apostles, we are told, were left behind in Jerusalem. But the members of the church were scattered abroad, and they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. But then in the next verse, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. It isn't the same word. The first word means that they told them the good news of the gospel, the glad tidings of salvation in Christ, whereas the second word in verse 5 carries the whole notion of a herald, a man making a proclamation, heralding a message. And my suggestion was that there is in that difference, in the two words, a very definite suggestion in the second of a kind of official appointment. Now, I've again gone through all these words in the New Testament since last Friday, and I have confirmed what I told you then I was quite happy about it then, but to make doubly certain, I've gone over it again, that there isn't a single instance in the New Testament of the second word, the word used about Philip. There is no single instance of that being used about anybody except those who are in some kind of official appointment. In other words, it is used about John the Baptist, it's used about our Lord himself, it's used about the Apostle Peter, the Apostle Paul, it is used about evangelists such as Philip and Timothy and Titus and so on. Now, I don't want to make too much of this, but it seems to me to be a very important and a very significant point. That the two words are used, and here we have them in juxtaposition. And the difference is this, that whereas all Christians should always be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in them, all Christians should be able to explain why they are Christians and how they become Christians and what it means to be a Christian. All Christians should be able to do that, as the scattered members of the Church of Jerusalem were able to do. But there is a suggestion that even immediately in the New Testament times, a distinction was drawn between member and member, and some were officially regarded as the proclaimers, the heralds, the preachers of the gospel. Now, that is in and of itself, I think you'll agree, a very interesting point. There is one other thing about these two words which is of interest, and that is that they do vary according to the subject matter. In other words, you will find that with regard to our Lord himself, he is described as preaching in both senses. And when the one word is used rather than the other, it is to bring out the particular thing that he was emphasizing at the time. Now let me give you a perfect illustration of what I mean. You'll find it in the fourth chapter of Luke's Gospel, verses 18 and 19. Our Lord, you remember, after the temptation in the wilderness, goes back to his hometown of Nazareth, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. Now, this I'm reading now the Authorized Translation. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, this is the interesting thing, that the first use, this is all translated preach here, but actually the two words are used in those two verses. So we might read it like this. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to evangelize, or to speak the good news of the evangel to the poor. See, that's the word used in Acts 8:4. That's the thing that the members of the church at Jerusalem scattered abroad did. But now, here you see Luke, the writer, is anxious to bring out that to the poor, the good news is given in this way. But then let's go on. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. Then the next statement is to proclaim, to herald. To herald deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to herald, to proclaim, to announce the acceptable year of the Lord. So you see, our Lord reading there from Isaiah 61, this distinction is made. When you are giving the good news of salvation, you use the first word. But when you are making a proclamation which announces deliverance to captives, or the coming of the acceptable year of the Lord, you use the second word, which carries this connotation of heralding. Well, there, I thought you'd be interested in those two words. But the point that is of most importance to us tonight, of course, is this one. That here we have got used in this 10th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, the second word, the word which means the herald. How shall they hear without a herald? And how shall they go out and herald, except they be set. And as I've reminded you, that word is never used except with respect to those who have some kind of official commission. Those who are sent specifically and are set apart to do this. Now, I hope you're getting this distinction clearly in your minds. All Christians should be able to evangelize in the sense of telling the good news and so on. But the herald, heralding is a term that is used with respect to certain people only. Now, I want to develop that a little bit further with you, because it seems to me that it is of great importance at this present time. I mean by that, that the whole question, the whole doctrine of the nature of the Christian church is in the melting pot once more. There will be a great fight in these coming years over the question of episcopacy and so on. In this talk about reunion, are there such things as bishops in the New Testament and so on? To what extent is it right to talk about any offices in the church? These questions, you will find, will be discussed and talked about at great length and written about, and I think it's therefore important that we should know something about it. It may be that in the providence of God, all of us will have to arrive at certain decisions. Some of us will never be able to go into this mammoth world church. Well then, what kind of church do we belong to? This is the time when it's good for us to re-examine these things once more, because the whole notion of the church in the minds of most people at the present time is somewhat chaotic. Very well, I'm only taking up this one question tonight. I'm not going to go into the whole doctrine of the church, but I am concerned about the preacher. Because, you see, the verse which we are studying makes us consider it. How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? Now, what does that mean? He's talking about preachers, about these heralds of the gospel. Very well, let's approach it in this way. This is a phrase that is used, as I've reminded you, with regard to all who are obviously specially appointed to herald. It's used about John the Baptist himself. We are told at the beginning of the third chapter of Luke's Gospel that when certain people were in authority in different parts of the world, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And as the result of the word of the Lord coming to him, John began to preach in the wilderness, the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. But you remember there was an ancient prophecy with regard to John and this work which he did. And the prophecy is this: Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Behold, I send my messenger. How shall they preach except they be sent? And the prophecy was that John the Baptist should be sent as a messenger, a forerunner, a herald of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to prepare the way for him, and to call the people to prepare themselves for him and for his message. So there it is with respect to John. The same thing is true of our Lord. I've already read it to you in the quotation from Luke 4:18 and 19. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he hath sent. He's one who has been sent. Our Lord is a sent messenger. He's a preacher of the kingdom of God, and he has been sent to preach it. The same, of course, is obviously and patently true about the apostles. Our Lord called them from washing their nets, called them from sitting at the receipt of custom, called them from their varied and various avocations, and called them to follow him. And then, having done that, we are told that he sent them forth. Behold, I send you forth, he says, as sheep among wolves. He sent them to preach and to cast out devils. They didn't suddenly decide to do this. He called them, and he commissioned them, and he sent them. How shall they preach except they be sent? And, of course, in the case of this Apostle Paul himself, it is not a bit surprising that he writes in the way that we find him doing here. He started his epistle by calling himself Paul, a called apostle. He had been called to be an apostle. He is a called apostle. He's not a self-appointed apostle. There were such people in the early church, self-appointed apostles. And this apostle who's been called and commissioned, he's got a great deal to say about these self-appointed people, who, as he says, write letters of recommendation to one another and for one another. But he doesn't need that because he is the called of God. And not only that, he's very concerned about this thing. No man was ever more concerned about his authority than the Apostle Paul. His authority was being constantly questioned, very largely, of course, because he had not been one of the disciples of the Lord when our Lord was still here in the days of his flesh. Everybody was suspicious of this man. He'd been such an opponent of Christianity. He was a leading Pharisee. And now he becomes a preacher, and they're suspicious of him. He has always to fight for his authority. And so, you see, he puts it in Galatians 1:15, "When it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen. Immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood," etc. So, you see, he says that he's been set apart for this from his mother's womb, and he has been called in a very definite way. And then I read to you that great statement in Acts 26 at the beginning, because there it is put so plainly. Acts 26:16, where the Lord says to him, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest, but rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee." How shall they preach except they be sent? The apostle says, "I've been sent, and I've been sent by the risen Lord who appeared to me on the road to Damascus." Well, now there it is, in the case of the leading preachers, the apostles, the first great preachers. And as I say, the same thing is made plain and clear with respect to others whom we see and meet as preachers in the New Testament. Now, how does this happen? How is it that a man becomes sent to preach the gospel? And the answer is that there are two elements in this. The first is, of course, a personal element. A man is dealt with individually and personally by the Lord himself. A man becomes aware of a call, an inner call. It happens in many different ways. We needn't go into that. But it does happen, and a man is aware of the fact that he is being called and is going to be sent. That's one side. But there's another side, and that is the church. Now, there is a great deal of evidence in the New Testament about this second element, the church element. And what is so interesting is that you find this happening quite early on in the history of the church. A most important chapter in this respect, therefore, is the sixth chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. Now, you remember a dispute at the beginning of chapter 6. We are told that there was a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, "It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. And we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith, etc. Now there you see the early church, which until that point, as far as one can tell, had virtually no organization at all, found it necessary to develop an element of organization. The position had become difficult and troublesome, so the wisdom that was given to the apostles was that they should in this way call upon the members of the church to choose out from among themselves men who should be set apart in this way to do this work, and who therefore should be afterwards confirmed by the apostles. The choosing by the church, the appointing, is done by the apostles. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. A most important statement. That is the choice of deacons. And the same thing emerges with regard to the choice of elders. Now, we must follow this through a little bit. So we go next to the 13th chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. I'm trying to show you now how in the early church a distinction of function arose as between believer and believer. They were all believers. They were all able to give a reason for the hope that was in them. But it became necessary that certain people should be set apart for certain specific functions. So we go to the 13th chapter. Now, I'm beginning at the first verse. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers. You see, prophets and teachers. All the members of the church were not prophets. All were not teachers. This is the distinction that had come into being. These prophets and teachers are elders, presbyters, whichever you prefer to call them. So they were, such as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. They sent them on one of their missionary journeys. But that is how Paul and Barnabas ever set out upon their first missionary journey. They were sent by the church. They didn't suddenly decide to go. They didn't think and feel they ought to go. They were sent. And they were sent through the action of the church. It was the church that sent them out to herald the gospel, to preach this good news, and to make known the way of salvation. Well, go on now to the 14th chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. And here you read this statement in verse 23. We are dealing now with Paul and Barnabas again, having finished this first journey. And when they had ordained them elders in every church, and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. Again, it seems clear that the elders, the men, were actually chosen by the church and the churches, but they were ordained, appointed by these two sent messengers who had gone out from the church, which was at Antioch. But then let us come to something perhaps which is still more specific. Take the case of a man like Timothy. And this is what we are told about Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:18. 1 Timothy 1:18. "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience." But you notice the terms. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to, in line with, as a continuation and a furtherance of, the prophecies which went on thee before. Which means, of course, the messages that were delivered to him when he was being charged and sent forth to do this work of an evangelist. "The prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare." But then you've got another very interesting statement in 1 Timothy 4:14. 1 Timothy 4:14. "Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery." And a presbytery is a gathering of elders. But the point that is being made is that the gift that he had, which he exercised as an evangelist, is one that had come to him by prophecy, accompanied by the laying on. The hands of the presbyters were laid upon him. And thus he, Timothy, was sent forth as a preacher. And there is one final statement about him in 2 Timothy chapter 1, I want to read verses 6 and 11. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. It sounds there as if he alone had put his hands upon him, but he was one of the company. It's clear that they had done it together, but he reminds him in particular here, as he was his particular disciple, whom he addresses as his son. He refers only to his hands, but the hands of the presbytery were also laid upon him. And then also in verse 11, where the apostle, speaking about himself, says, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. Now, I trust there is no need for me to clear up this point about Timothy as an evangelist. Timothy was an evangelist, so was Titus. But you mustn't take it that that means what we mean today by an evangelist. Evangelists in New Testament times were a very definite order of people who came next in position to the apostles and prophets. You'll find that in Ephesians 4. Gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. The evangelist in New Testament times was a most important man. He was a sort of delegate for the apostles. He was a man who was given authority and commission to preach as the apostles preached, and to found churches, or to establish churches, or to deal with difficulties in the churches. The evangelist is a man who had that office at that time. So I think, to be strictly accurate in our thinking, we must say that as the apostles and the prophets ceased, so did the evangelists cease. That doesn't mean that we don't believe that a man can be an evangelist now in our sense, but he is a teacher. He's a pastor or teacher. He's a preacher who happens to have, in an unusual degree, perhaps, the gift that should belong to all preachers. But that's not the New Testament evangelist. It's good that we should keep these things clear and straight in our minds. The modern evangelist doesn't claim that he comes before the pastor and teacher, but the New Testament evangelist came before the pastor and teacher. He was indeed a kind of apostolic delegate, and a man who had authority to settle the affairs of churches. Very well. Well, now, the thing I'm trying to establish is that in all these cases, it is perfectly clear that there was a kind of commissioning, that the preacher who is sent is a man who is really sent by the church. I emphasized last Friday night that that is one of the most important distinctions between preaching and reading the scriptures. I said that preaching is an act of the church, of the whole church. And this is one of the ways in which that comes out. Now then, what is the position? How should we think about this matter? Well, I've tried to summarize it under a number of headings for you. Here's the first. It is obvious, therefore, that all church members are not meant to preach in the sense of a herald set apart to do this particular thing. All church members are able to give a reason for the hope that is in them. All of us should be able to do what was done by the members of the church at Jerusalem scattered abroad by the persecution. But all Christians are not meant nor intended to preach in this kind of public sense, in the sense of a herald, a man set apart to do this. This is confined in the New Testament, it seems to me, only to the apostles and prophets and evangelists and elders. Not even all the elders preached. There were some who were ruling elders, and the deacons looked after the material aspect of the life of the church, and so on. But there were elders who did preach, there were elders who did teach. In more than one place, the members of the churches are told to pay especial honor to these elders who teach in the word, and so on. Well, now, it's clear, therefore, that we mustn't have this notion that any man who becomes a Christian therefore should become a preacher. I'm saying that because there are certain sections of the church that have more or less assumed that. That every member, every man in particular, was to be a preacher. That seems to me to be going entirely contrary to what is so plainly taught in the New Testament and implied in this word sent, which always has a limiting connotation. There's my first rule, therefore. And it is the case, of course, because preaching, as I say, is an action of the whole church. As the church at Antioch set aside Paul and Barnabas and sent them, so preachers are set aside and are sent by the church. Now, this is very interesting. The usual method in the New Testament and in the subsequent history of the church has been this. This is my second point. The customary way in which this happens is that the two things to which I referred previously take place. In other words, that a man has a personal call and the church also is led to give a call to the same men. That's the customary manner. That's what I've illustrated to you from the scriptures. That's what happened in Acts 6. The church chooses, then the official, and the man himself is filled with the Holy Spirit. And so with all these others. The personal and the action, or if you like, the confirmation of the church. And of course, to that end, instructions are given in what are called the pastoral epistles, the epistles to Timothy and Titus, as to the qualifications that the church must look for in a man whom she's going to choose as an elder. It was the elders who did the preaching and teaching, and therefore they are told what things they must look for in their elders. For instance, he must be a man of a certain character, he mustn't be a brawler, not a drinker of wine, be able to rule his own house, and so on and so forth. And obviously, in addition to that, it is the church which is able to exercise a judgment as to whether the man has ability, whether he has an aptitude, whether he can speak. You don't appoint a man as a preacher if he can't speak. He may be an excellent man. He may even be a great thinker. He may even be a good writer. But if he can't speak, well, you don't choose such a man as a preacher. Now, the church is therefore instructed to look for certain qualities and certain qualifications in the particular man. And there they are given for the guidance of the church in the pastoral epistles. You see, the church, according to the apostle in 1 Timothy 3:16, is the pillar and ground of the truth. What he means is this. It's like a great sign that is set up on a pillar. The church, you see, is the pillar and ground of the truth. It's holding forth the truth. And the church does it by selecting these men to do the preaching, as it were, on her behalf. These are the men selected by the church to hold forth the truth as a kind of pillar and ground. Very well, that is the customary and the usual. But it is very interesting to observe in the subsequent history of the church in particular that sometimes this calling takes place mainly through the church. There have been many instances of very famous preachers who never felt the personal call themselves first, but the church felt it. And the elders of the church approached the men and said, "You know, we feel that you should be preaching. You seem to be a man in every way eminently suited to this work," but they've had great difficulty in persuading. But eventually, he's had the inner call himself as well. The initiative started with the church, then it came to him. Other times, it's the other way around. These things are of great interest. Indeed, I want to say this, because we must be fair to history, and we must be fair also to the New Testament itself. Take the case of a man like the Apostle Paul. As I reminded you, he received this very individual and personal call. And the church at first was suspicious of him, but then became persuaded. He was quite certain of it, quite sure of it, in spite of the hesitation of the church. And there have been similar men in the subsequent history of the church. There are times when the church is so apostate that she doesn't recognize her own prophets, her true preachers. And there have been times when men have preached in spite of the ban and the refusal of the church. Now, all I'm concerned to say is that that is most exceptional. That is not the rule. That is most exceptional. You get it in the case of a man like Howell Harris of 200 years ago, and there are others whom one could cite and could mention. But that is most exceptional. The customary thing is for the man himself to feel the call and the church to be led to call him or to confirm the call at the same time. Why am I emphasizing all this? Well, this is my fourth point, if you like. It is the danger of being guilty of what we read in Jeremiah 23:26, where God says of the false prophets, "They ran, and I did not send them." They ran, and I did not send them. Or what you get our Lord saying at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, these people will come to him and say, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name done many wonderful works? But I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." They thought that they were pleasing him and preaching his name and so on, doing everything with his approval. But he says, "I never knew you." There is this terrible danger. So my sixth point, is this one. That it is very interesting to notice that the greatest preachers always have approached this question of preaching with fear and trembling. They have said with the Apostle Paul, "Who is sufficient for these things?" There are endless stories I could tell you of saintly men of God with great pressure being brought to bear upon them by the church, telling them to preach, and they say, "I'm not fit, I'm not worthy. Who am I to preach?" Conscious of their unworthiness. And there is no greater confirmation of a man's call than his humility in this respect, than his fearfulness to undertake such a tremendous, such a serious task. Indeed, the greatest preachers have always desired this unmistakable confirmation. And they have always shown themselves to be very humble men. Take that instance, again, of Acts 13, where it is the church at Antioch that sends out Paul and Barnabas. Think of this mighty man, this Apostle Paul, this great personality, this great genius, this great brain, this mighty man who'd had such experiences. He's the servant of the church. He humbles himself to become the servant of the church. It's not an easy thing to do, but it is something that he did. And it's clear that all these New Testament, even the apostles, always submitted themselves to the church and didn't act in and of themselves. If you'll pardon a personal reference, I think it may help some of you perhaps a little at this point. The most difficult question I personally had to deal with when I felt called to leave my one-time profession to become a preacher of the gospel was the submitting of myself to the discipline and the machinery and the call of the church to which I belonged. Everything within me revolted against it. I felt I was being questioned and examined by men who really had never been called themselves, and many of them didn't know the truth. But I was so fearful of acting on my own that I felt the need of this confirmation. It was very good for me, and very good for my sanctification, to be questioned, to be examined, to be held back, and even to be in charge of a church as minister for 9 months, but not allowed to administer the sacrament of baptism nor the Lord's Supper, because I hadn't yet been ordained. The members of my church revolted against it, so did I, but we submitted to it. And I thank God more and more that I did so. Why? Well, here's my last reason. Preaching is the most important thing under the sun. There is nothing more important than to be a herald of this good news. How important it is that the right doctrine should be preached. How easy it is to preach false doctrine and to be led astray. It is essential that great care should be exercised, therefore, over this. That a man is really competent, that he does understand, that he knows what he is to preach and what he is to herald. And in the same way, you see the importance of discipline. What if a man starts with the right doctrine and begins to go wrong? What do you do about him? How do you do it? Well, if he's sent by the church, you can. If he isn't, you can't. So you see, these are some of the reasons why this question of the preacher being sent is such an important one. It is utterly unscriptural for a man to set himself up as a preacher. There is no such thing in the New Testament or the Old apart from the false prophets and the false teachers. Do we always remember that, I wonder? We are living in times of chaos, when people don't think scripturally. They say the message isn't being preached. I know what it is. I, therefore, am going to preach. That is utterly unscriptural. You've denied the scriptures you claim to believe. A man doesn't send himself. There is no preaching in the New Testament apart from the action, the corporate action of the church in sending. No, I'm not going into the question, you see, as to whether it is one church. One church is enough, in my opinion, to send a man, but he must have a church to send him. He doesn't appoint himself. No man must appoint himself or set himself up as a preacher. It is equally wrong for men to appoint one another. There's a great deal of that going on at the present time. One man says to another, why don't you preach? Of course you can, you could do it quite well. And the second man begins to preach at once. They've appointed themselves and they've appointed one another. There has been no action of the church. There has been no commissioning. There has been no real sending at all. There is a difference between a man going and a man being sent. How shall they preach, says the apostle, except they be sent? And the preacher is a man who should have this consciousness of being sent, commissioned. He's a man who's a herald. And there is no heralding in the New Testament in terms of self-appointment. So look at it like that, and remember what I've been trying to emphasize. Remember the humility of this Apostle Paul. Who is sufficient for these things, says Paul. Yet I know men who run up into pulpits with great self-confidence. They feel they're very sufficient. Let's be careful, my dear friends. Let's be very careful about these matters. Read the New Testament, read the history of the church on this question, and you will find that they've always exercised great care. We are living in days of confusion and of chaos. It's like the time in the book of Judges. There was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And it's the easiest thing in the world to start a movement, set yourself up as an organization, open your own mission. In America, of course, it's even many, many times worse than it is here. You've got 260-odd denominations. A man, if he's got the money, can set up his own tabernacle. You don't find that in the New Testament. You don't find it even in the Old Testament. There are men there who set up their own priests, but it was condemned, and disaster came upon the people who did that. Now then, let us, I say, as we look at these things, the word of the apostle makes us do it. How shall they hear without a preacher, and how shall they preach, except they be sent? And ultimately you are sent of God. And God will tell you if he wants to send you, and he will confirm it to you by telling the church also. I'm tempted, as I close, to tell the famous story about Mr. Spurgeon. There's a humorous element in it. I'm not telling it to you because of the humor, but because of the truth. A man went to Mr. Spurgeon at the close of his service on one Sunday night, and he said, Mr. Spurgeon, the Lord has told me that I am to preach in your service here next Thursday night. Well, it's a very remarkable thing, said Mr. Spurgeon, but he hasn't told me that. And so the man did not preach in Spurgeon's tabernacle that Thursday night. The Lord doesn't do things like that. When he tells a man like this, he will tell Mr. Spurgeon also. So we must never be content with our own feelings or what we think. If you are called of God, the church will confirm your call to you and it'll greatly strengthen your hands. Ah, but you say, what about times of apostasy? All right. I've already granted you that possibility. But surely you know some church or some minister or group of Christian men who are competent to do this for you as the church. There must be no self-appointment. God save us and preserve us all from running without being sent. What a tremendous thing it is to preach. What a dangerous thing. What a responsible thing. Who is sufficient for these things? A man should not dare to preach unless he is quite certain that he has been sent. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we come unto thee again, and we are conscious of our unworthiness, recognizing, O Lord, how careful we are and how punctilious to observe certain parts of the teaching of thy word, how ready to ignore other parts, ever ready to recognize the sin and the blemish in another, the speck in the eye of another, and to miss the beam that is in our own eye. God, have mercy upon us, and keep us, we pray thee, in all things, not only in our belief, but in our practice and conduct and action and behavior and all our work and service. Keep us, O Lord, in conformity to the teaching of thy most holy word. We know, O Lord, we see so clearly the dangers on all sides. We see the danger of ecclesiasticism, of rigid systems, man-made, denying thy word. And yet on the other end, we see the danger of chaos and self-will and conceit and the endless trouble that arises in thy church as the result. We pray thee, therefore, to keep us humble, lowly, ever ready to be guided by thy word, ever ready to consult one another and to talk to one another about these things. Keep us, O Lord, humble and teachable. Above all, we pray thee, grant us that sense of awe as we touch and handle these holy things. We thank thee for thy great plan and purpose, which is perfect. Thou dost call and send the preacher, and so the good news is noised abroad, and men and women are called unto salvation. Hear us then, O Lord. Grant us thy pardon, grant us thy blessing as we part from one another. Be with us, O Lord, in all our ways, in our families, in our homes, in our work, in everything. And grant that the whole man ever always may live to the glory and the praise of thy great and holy name. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us, now this night and evermore. Amen.